We thought this morning here in Milford and Letterkenny about Paul's last days, and for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, how is it that you can maintain your determination to live for Christ? How is it that you can keep going amidst difficult circumstances and keep your gaze fixed on Christ and be fueled for the Christian life? Where is it you're to find your identity? We thought this morning that if we don't find our identity in Christ, if we find it in work or study or relationship or job, then if we don't get those things, or if we have those things and they're taken from us, we'll be crushed in despair. And we thought this morning too that it's possible for a Christian to know Jesus as their Saviour and yet to take other things as important enough that they overshadow Christ's importance. But how do we keep Christ not just as our Saviour, but so central to our lives that for us to live is Christ? The cross isn't that go square on the Monopoly board that's where you start from, and occasionally at communion time you come round past it again and you pick up a bonus and then you leave it behind and you go on with life for a while and go through the highways and byways of life and then you come and land at the cross again. The cross isn't the first step on the Christian life or a sometimes revisited step. It's every step. And it's not P1 where you learn your ABCs. It's the focus of all of your Christian learning. And it's not just ABC, it's A to Z, it's the whole book. It's the soul, it's the heart, it's the secret, it's the engine, it's the fuel for living the Christian life. And we want to think this evening of Christ's work at the cross. If you want to be free of the opinion of others, if you want to be secure in who you are, if you want to live with confidence in an uncertain world, then you need to know what happened at the cross and to know what the cross means to you. What does it mean? One writer, William Farley, says the first sign of Christian maturity is when one thinks about, ponders, marvels, and wonders increasingly about the mystery of the cross. The cross needs to mean more and more to us, you know. For a long chunk in my Christian life, the cross was that starting point. And over the last number of years, I've started to see more and more, no, this is everything. This is everything. It's not just that the event is bigger than every other event. This is everything. And the more we look there and gaze there, the more we will be enabled to live for Jesus. Christ won't mean much to you unless you get what happened at the cross. And he'll not mean much to you unless the cross means much to you. And like those treasure maps that occur in all the best pirate films, underneath the cross on the map, it says, here be treasure. Well, here be treasure. Here is the richest gold in Scripture. It's located at the cross. And you think, well, the cross only takes up a little bit of Scripture. But no, remember, everything is pointing forward to that great moment of the cross. And as we get what happens at the cross, we'll see everything else in Scripture, like rivers of gold running into and running from and to the cross, and we'll find the richness of the rest of Scripture. So three things we want to see this evening. We want to see, it's all about the price. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the price for setting people free. And we want to see, first of all, the anticipation of the price in Gethsemane. The anticipation of the price in Gethsemane. Come with me to an upstairs room in Jerusalem. There sits a young man in his, well, he's about 33 or thereabouts. And he's gathered with his friends together for the Passover. The location's been kept secret because the Jewish authorities are particularly out to get him. doubly so since the resurrection of Lazarus. And they want Jesus, they actually want Lazarus too. But he has still his things to teach them. He's not ready to lay down his life yet or have it taken from him. And so he teaches them some beautiful teaching about his death, about the life that they have in connection with him, about the Holy Spirit who's going to come and sustain them and equip them. And then he explains, using the elements on the table, the bread and the wine, his coming death and its importance. And he teaches them clearly and beautifully. And then he sings with great composure Psalm 118, which we've just been singing, with those amazing lines, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And he, of all people in the room, knows what this day is. It's the day before he experiences hell. In fact, it's that day, because the Jews count from sunset on one evening to sunset the next evening, as that's the day. So it's this day. It's this day. And he sings this psalm. And as far as we're aware, he sings. He takes part in the whole evening with great composure. Then he goes with his friends a few miles outside the city to an olive garden. And there everything changes. And three things for us to note there is, first of all, a fearful sorrow. A fearful sorrow. Matthew says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. It's no unusual sorrow. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Somebody whose soul is so swamped by sadness that he feels as if he's gasping to live, a heartbeat away from death. Someone once described heartbreak as an elephant standing on your soul. Well, here we have 1,000 elephants on Christ's soul. Something is choking the very life out of him. A pain so terrible that life seems to drain away. Matthew and Mark both describe him as being overwhelmed, and the word paints a vivid word picture of a man drowning, waves crashing over him, his head and his nose and lips just above the surface, and the waves coming pounding over the top of him. One writer says, "He was plunged head and ears in sorrow and had no breathing hole." Luke calls it an agony. Mark says he was greatly distressed. The King James Version says sore amazed. Astonished and amazed at the pain and the nature of his sorrow. One version writes, "He was appalled." He was appalled. There's something coming towards him of such horrific nature that it tears at the very fiber of his being and fills him with utter dread. Such is the intensity of his sorrow that it wrings from him great drops of bloody sweat in the chill of the evening. Spurgeon writes, "He stands before us, peerless in misery." Nobody to match it, ever. Without comparison, never before, never again, was there a man so utterly immersed in misery, sorrow, and agony. What a change from the calm of the upper room. And he calls the disciples to watch and pray with him. Donald MacLeod writes, "Could there be a more impressive witness to the felt weakness of Jesus than his turning to those frail human beings and saying to them, 'I need your prayers.'" God the Son turns to Peter, James and John and says, "Men, will you pray for me?" What has caused this? That's the second thing we see. A terrible burden. A terrible burden. It's the anticipation of the price that he's going to pay for your forgiveness and mine. You're the reason that the mighty God the Son is in this state. It's because of you and me that he's like this. that terrible burden is tied to our salvation. It's not so much death, it's not the physical pain of the cross. In Gethsemane, three things come together. There's Satan, his hour has come, his dark hour, as Christ describes it, has come. Sin is in view, and worse still, God. God's judgment lies before him. Satan's assault, the moment that Satan is feared from the Garden of Eden, has come, and he is doing everything he can to try and put Jesus off going to the cross. Satan's assault, sin's foulness, as Christ has come to bear away his people's sin, we read in Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He himself bore our sins in his body to the tree. Sometimes you'll hear people say God hates the sin and loves the sinner. That's only partly true. God hates the sin, hates the sinner, and yet loves the sinner enough to take the sin on himself, because sin isn't something that can be packaged up and left sitting on its own. Sin always belongs to people. And Christ, if you and I are to avoid punishment, sin has to be transferred from one person to another, and he's going to have to pay for it. But that moment and that anticipation of bearing our sins, the Holy Son of God, taking on himself all your sin and mine, that's what he sees in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, the whole terrible truth strikes home. In this moment, it is as if all the sins he has to bear crowd into his vision in all their ugliness. He sees them all in front of him. All the murder, all the rape, all the adultery, all the bitterness, all the resentment, all the foulness, all the greed, all the jealousy are crowding into his view, and he knows he's going to have to take them on himself like a relentless tide of raw sewage that keeps coming and coming. He hasn't got to Calvary yet, where it actually happens. Now is just the start of the anticipation. And if you could ever use the word just, this is just the realization of the awfulness. And even that causes this fearful sorrow. All your sins, all mine, all that you and I would have had to have paid for in hell for eternity, he sees, and he's going to have to take them on himself. It's the second factor that is anticipated, or that we see in Gethsemane. A fearful sorrow, a terrible burden, and then thirdly, a wrathful God. A wrathful God. You see, if there's sin to bear, then there's sin to be punished. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, he says. What cup is this? It's the cup. The cup is a common picture in the Old Testament for the wrath of God's judgment on human rebellion. Isaiah 51, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Jeremiah 25:15, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. What a horrific, and horrible, and horrifying picture. All of God's judgment, as it were, is pictured as being compressed and squeezed into a goblet. And that cup of the wrath of the judgment of God at your sin and mine is now being set before Jesus. And he knows he's going to have to take it. Every drop charged with the damnation of God. A cup of unspeakable suffering and undiluted wrath. The undiluted wrath of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit against your sin and mine. Death and hell are in the cup. it's set before Jesus. The judgment that the Father is going to execute will be unsparing. The Father will not lighten the stroke one fraction. It will be delivered in all its intensity. The cup that is brought and placed before Jesus is not diluted one fraction. And its anguish causes great rivers of tears to run down his cheeks. His Father is punishing him for you and for me. My cup of hell is set in front of him by his Father. And the awfulness of what awaits him crushes him. And the thought, he's not yet facing his beloved Father as the judge of all the earth. But the thought of facing his beloved Father as and seeing the face he loved fill with holy anger against him squeezes great rivers of silent tears from him. We see a fearful sorrow. We see a terrible burden. Sorry, I've got the points. And then we see a willing submission. A willing submission. The words of Lamentations 1:12. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Words of the prophet, grasp that there is no suffering like the suffering that Christ is going to face, but he takes it willingly. Yet we read the words, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. It doesn't seem so willing, does it? Why does he ask this? Hasn't that been the plan since before time began, that he, the Son, would come and take the sins of his people so the sins could be punished, justice could be done, and the people could be brought into loving relationship with his Father? Was that not the plan? Well, why is he asking? If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Well, the cup has always been on the table, but now it is close enough for him to see, as it were, into it and to grasp how horrific it is. You know, you've been in those situations where you know something's coming. But as the day gets closer and closer and you realise this is really going to happen, you're filled with a greater fear or a greater anxiety. Well, here is Christ in that moment. Luther says, no one ever feared death as much as this man. Was he having second thoughts? Far from it. But so awful was the prospect that his sinless human nature recoiled from the cup of wrath, from bearing sin in all its vileness. He's stepping back the same way that if somebody came towards you with a red hot poker, you would step back. But there's no weakening of his obedience. You know, we shouldn't think of our Savior as some kind of Superman who just strides to the cross and goes, oh, no trouble at all. This is easy. What he does is incredible. And it doesn't come easily to him. One writer says, three times he cries out, but heaven is silent. Heaven hides, and only hell remains. And yet, what does he say? Wonderful words. Yet not as I will, but as you will. What a moment. Once before in a garden, Adam had hid himself when judgment came. But in this garden, the last Adam doesn't hide himself when judgment comes calling. He steps out and he says to his disciples, arise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Do you see what he does for you? The anticipation of the price being paid in Gethsemane fills him with fear and trembling. And yet he says, let's go. Let's go. Judas steps forward to kiss him. Before Judas can kiss him, Jesus steps forward to identify himself as the one they have come to arrest. Peter takes his sword, swings wildly, and chops off Malchus's ear. Jesus tells him to put away his sword, and he rebukes him, and he says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" See his determination to take your place and mine. Donald MacLeod says, "The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew, and terrified by what he did not know. He took damnation lovingly." He took damnation lovingly. For you and for me. The anticipation of the price in Gethsemane. Secondly, the payment of the price at Calvary. If we understand Gethsemane, we'll understand Calvary. If we understand Jesus' horror at the cup that is spoken about in Gethsemane, then we will grasp what's happening on the cross. Gethsemane is the start of looking towards the cross. It's not the cross. It's the start of the closing act of the drama of redemption, but it's not the final act. The price has yet to be paid. And terrible and all as Gethsemane is, it's not the actual event. He still has to go to the cross. He has to bear sin. He has to take the wrath of the Father. And in all that, the physical suffering on the cross is mild compared to the spiritual suffering that he's going through. We need to be clear on the price that is paid at the cross. Because if we're not clear on the price that is paid at the cross, we're not going to be clear how much Jesus has done for us. The cheaper you think the price is, the less enthused you and I will be about following him. Or to put it another way, how much you are willing to live for Jesus is directly proportional to what you think he did at the cross. If you don't think he did anything that spectacular, then your living for him will be a lot less than spectacular. If you think that it's a perfectly rational and understandable thing that Jesus, God the Son, would come from heaven, take your sins, face your hell, and do that for you, if we think that that's, well, yeah, fair enough, then we're not going to live for him. We'll just take it in our stride and get on with living for ourselves. We need to stop and be dumbfounded at what he did. And then we'll live for him. We can boil the cross down, or we will boil the cross down to simply two words this evening. Crushed. Crushed is the first word. From Isaiah 53. Crushed. Pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That's what's happening at the cross. God the Son is being crushed for you and for me. July the 29th, 2006, an American girl was preparing to take a skydive. I think it was in Australia, if I remember correctly. Her name was Kimberly Deer, and it was her first ever skydive. On camera, she pointed to the instructor and she said, "This man's going to save my life," because it was going to be a tandem skydive, and she was going to be strapped into him. Moments after takeoff, the engine failed and the plane carrying eight people goes into a nosedive. The instructor, in the 16 seconds that he had between the engine failing and the plane impacting, turned to Miss Deer. The instructor's name was Cook, and he turned to Kimberly Deer and told her to listen to what he was going to say. Here's her father's description. "When he realized the plane was actually going to crash, he grabbed Kimberly and calmly talked to her and told her that the plane was going to crash. He told her what to expect and what to do and kept her calm and focused her attention on him and what he was saying rather than what was happening around her. He clipped her harness into his as the plane was coming down. He put his arms round her, pulled her close, pulled her head in tight against his shoulder so that it wouldn't flop about. He said to her, as the plane is going to hit the ground, make sure you're on top of me. And I'll take the force of the impact. The plane clipped a power cable on the way down and somersaulted. And Kimberly recalls the instructor twisting himself in midair to get in below her again, so when the plane impacted, she survived. Needless to say, he didn't. He took the full force of the impact. He was crushed so that she could live. Her sister, Tracy, speaking from Melbourne, said that Mr. Cook must have known that he was giving his life for Kimberley's as the plane plunged to earth. She said, "There's nothing I can't even put into words, but the only thing I can think of saying is thank you so much." We're dumbfounded that somebody would do that, that they would let themselves be crushed, that they would absorb the force of the impact so that she could live, and to do it with such intentionality, and to have had an option to get out of it, and yet to step into it again and to take on being crushed so that she could live. And yet, it's heroic and amazing as it is a really small illustration of what Christ does at the cross. He's crushed so that we can live. On Calvary's tree, Jesus was crushed for you, to enable you and me to walk away from death. Not like Kimberly Deer, who was injured and needed months of rehabilitation. But we walk away utterly unscathed. And we get to go to heaven without even a stroke of punishment falling on us. That's the price that's paid. Do you think Kimberly Deer will ever think lightly of Mr. Cook? It's unlikely, isn't it? And the second word, forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is really quite simple. But the content is staggering. He's forsaken because of sin. He's bearing sin and judgment. That's why he's forsaken. But there's another answer to that question. The answer is me. The answer is you. He's forsaken because you should have been forsaken and I should have been forsaken. And God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is being forsaken by God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. His awareness of his Father's love is cut off. Now, note, the Trinity isn't torn apart. God the Father doesn't stop loving the Son, you could say, except the Father's love never dips or wavers for the Son, but you could, in a sense, say that he never loved his Son more than at this moment. But the Son, in his humanity, is unaware of his Father's love because he's no longer there as Son, he is there as you and me. He's there as our substitute, the sin bearer. And he's not there to be Son, he's there to be sin and to take our place. And it's God the Judge that he's facing. And he looks heavenwards to where he would usually have seen his Father's delight and smile. And he sees a judge on the throne. And he sees his Father's face in a frown. And you can feel the shock in Jesus' statement, "Why have you forsaken me?" An expression of heartbroken astonishment. Your sin and mine has closed off God the Son from that great sense of love that he always enjoyed. And he chooses to do that willingly so that you and I could enjoy that love that he always had. That's the price that he's paying for our salvation. Remember in the first sermon we looked at the love he enjoyed before time began. He leaves that. And we've talked before about how this is the only time Jesus addresses his Father as God. Every other time it's Father. But this time he calls him God. His awareness of the close relationship has gone. Your sin and my sin has done this. Donald MacLeod, I think again, writes, "There was a unique bond between the Father and the Son, arising from the fact that the Son was uniquely lovable and the Father was uniquely affectionate. God could not have made a greater sacrifice. His love is astonishing precisely because of this point. He put the world before his Son." Now listen to this bit. "The statement, God gave the world for his Son, would evoke no wonder. The statement, God gave his Son for the world, borders on the incredible." That God would give his Son for the world borders on the incredible. Conversely, the Son could not have suffered a greater loss to have lost the Father as he did in the dereliction, that's this moment of forsakenness, was the greatest of all possible pains. Forsaken. So that you and I wouldn't have to be. Then he cries, "It's finished." Nothing more to pay. Oh, the relief for him, but also the relief for us too. No more price to pay. Judgment has been exhausted on him. It's all been poured out. And he cries, "Father, Father." The role of the judge is over. As it were, the judge steps aside and there again Christ sees his Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The relationship restored, the price is paid. So we've had the anticipation of the price. Fix your eyes on the price. This is the price with which you were redeemed. The anticipation of the price, the payment of the price, and then by way of application, the impact of the price. The impact of the price. Let me make two applications just. This is the price that makes you valuable. This is a price that makes you valuable. We live in a world where people scrabble around to find things that make them valuable. Their 15 minutes of fame. X Factor and The Voice and notoriety and Twitter and Facebook and all sorts of things. Because people want they want to be thought of as valuable. They want to make their mark in life. Or we can look at who we are and what we don't have and what our friends do have. If I had this, this would make me valuable. If I had a job. If I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, if I was married, if I had children. This is what makes us valuable. The other things are good and nice, but they do not give us our value. This makes us valuable. God the Son left heaven, came to earth, went to Gethsemane and the cross, was crushed and forsaken for you. For you. That makes you a somebody. That defines who you are. The triune God would stop at nothing to rescue you and bring you into their family. That's what makes you a somebody. This price is what makes you valuable. It's not because you were valuable and the Trinity thought we'd be doing really well to have them as with us, that would be a great advantage for us. No. It's the price that makes you valuable. You weren't valuable. In and of ourselves, we're not valuable. Just a collection of dust that can breathe. Stuck together with, you know, molecules and fibers and jelly-like stuff. That's all we are. But God the Son paid this price that we could be brought into his family. The price that makes you valuable. Do you get that? And then the price that makes you different. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You are not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And you were redeemed with a price, not so that we could look like the people in the world around us, but so that we could say, for me to live is Christ. So that we could look different, so that we could show them that we have a treasure hidden in these clay jars that far outranks and outweighs all of their gaudy little trinkets that they've got, and all their success and all their jobs and all their finances. We've got something that far outranks it. We're not aiming to look like the world. We're aiming to look different from the world. And it's this price, is the price that makes us different. And so, how we spend our time should look different. The things that are important to us should be different. The way we speak should be different. The things that we value should be different. All sorts of applications in this. This is the price that makes us different. There should be something distinctive about Christ's purchased people. We should stand out by our manner, by our speech, our attitude, our dress, our goals, our reaction to disappointment, our reaction to failure, our reaction to smashed dreams. We're Christ's people. There should be something different. For it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. Fix your eyes on the price that Christ paid, and let that be the fuel to drive you to live for Christ in this world, to live in such a way that people can see Christ matters to you. Where would we be if for a moment Christ had said, oh no, let me just duck a little bit. Let me flinch a little bit from the price that's to be paid. We would be damned forever. And yet so often we flinch from standing for Christ. Where would we be? And whenever the pressures are on you to fit into the world around you, or you're looking at the world around and you're filled with envy or sadness or disappointment or jealousy or whatever comes your way, remember, you've been bought with a price. Christ has redeemed you. That's what makes you who you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we marvel that Christ would take damnation lovingly. We marvel that he would do this for us. And Father, we ask forgiveness for the times when we have flinched, when we have ducked, when we have not spoken in such a way as would display that Christ means everything to us. When we have effectively looked heavenwards and said, Father, if there be any other way, don't let me have to speak now. And then we haven't even had the grace to say, yet not my will but yours be done. For we've just done our own thing and we've been silent. Or we've lived for ourselves. We've put ourselves first. Forgive us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to so value Christ that we will live for him where you've placed us. We pray that you would help us to so value Christ that people will see something distinctive in us, that we won't duck and dive, that we won't try to blend in with the world, that we won't dress like them or spend our money like them or have the same goals that they do or react the same way they do to difficulty and trials. Lord, help us to live like we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. For that is what we are. Father, we ask your help in this. We ask that you would open our eyes to see more and more of Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.